Our text words this evening you can find in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." With God's help this evening, we want to consider with you the theme, God establishing the covenant of works with Adam. God establishing the covenant of works with Adam. First, we will see the broad sweeping backdrop of this covenant of works. Second, the essential parts of the covenant of works. And third, the practical importance of the covenant of works. God establishing the covenant of works with Adam. Its broad sweeping backdrop, its essential parts, its practical importance. You recall, I trust, dear congregation, that we have been following in several sermons the first book of the Bible. We've looked at our glorious creation recently as God's masterpiece. And in our last message in this series, we looked at God's world of provision for man. We took a cursory look at Genesis 2, and we saw that God supplied a world of physical provision, of spiritual provision, moral provision, aesthetic provision, and social provision. We saw that God left nothing lacking in our creation and in the world into which He put the man Adam, and we in him. But there is one theme, the theme of our text tonight, that I did not touch on last time, as I wanted to save it for a separate message. A theme often misunderstood, sometimes altogether denied, and yet so fundamental in the Scriptures to understanding the Gospel, and that is the covenant of works. In Genesis 2, God built into His concept of covenant the covenant of works and the covenant of marriage. Into this marvelous world of provision, God established a covenant of works with Adam, and then established the covenant of marriage, as we shall see in a future occasion, between Adam and Eve. Now, as we approach this great theme of covenant in Genesis 2, we need to see three important things by way of a backdrop, shall we appreciate the covenant of works properly. The first is that the entire Bible is a covenant-centered book. The Bible, you know, consists of the Old Testament, or you could translate it Old Covenant, and the New Testament, or the New Covenant. The word covenant occurs more than 300 times in the Scripture. The term covenant comes from a Latin word, which means a coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make an agreement that involves promises, that involves stipulations, that involves privileges, and that involves responsibilities. So a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, binding them mutually to certain undertakings on each other's behalf. A covenant is a serious thing. It is an inviolable bond. It is a sworn commitment. Now, there can be covenants between people, For example, in the Bible we read of a covenant between David and Jonathan, between Israel and Gibeon. Sometimes these covenants were called bilateral covenants because they were of two parties who were equal, equal in parity. And two equal people entered into a covenant with equal conditions and were of equal social standing. But in the case of Israel and Gibeon, we have what is called a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant, a superior party imposing a covenant on an inferior party. We think of the ancient treaties often made in Israel and other nations between a suzerain who was a sovereign in an area, a ruler, and his vassals. Suzerains often made unilateral covenants. They would impose a covenant upon their vassals. Well, that's what Israel did. It imposed a covenant upon Gibeon. Now, most often, the Bible speaks of a covenant made between God and man. God is a covenant God. It pleases Him to deal, as we learned since childhood from Reverend Hellenbrook, with man in a covenantal way. In our relationship to God, a covenant is an agreement between God and man that defines our relationship with God. And so the idea of a divine covenant between God and man is something very special. And there will certainly be special distinctives that are involved in this kind of covenant. And that's the second thing we must understand as we approach the subject of the covenant of works tonight. What are these distinctives that surround entry into covenant with God? Well, let me give you several of them very quickly. First of all, God will be in every way unique in His covenant dealings with man. He is always infinitely superior than any party with whom He enters into covenant. God's covenants are always unilateral. God is the ultimate sovereign who enters into covenant graciously, condescendingly with His creature. Acts 17 says, He needeth no other person or thing. Secondly, men do not have liberty to take or to leave God's covenant. See, if it was a human covenant, one party or the other might have liberty to accept it or to reject it. But it's not so with God. Psalm 11 says, God has commanded His covenant forever. Then too, when God makes a covenant, there is no discussion as to the nature of its conditions. There is no negotiation. We heard last week at our classes a sermon on the text of 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, where David said, Thou hast established with my house, with me and my house, a covenant well ordered in all things and sure, well ordered by God. God is the author. God sets all the terms. Now, in a divine covenant, no benefits accrue to God. God does not make a covenant for His own benefit to supply some lack in Himself. God is utterly self-sufficient. It pleases God to enter into covenant, and He will get glory for it. But God's covenant brings no benefits to Him in such a way that God will acquire something that He Himself is missing or lacking. And finally, we need to say that when God makes a covenant, there is establishment of an intimate bond. An intimate bond of union and communion with Him. It's much like the intimacy of marriage. It's not coincidental that God first enters into covenant with Adam, and then right behind it, as we hope to hear next time, He establishes the covenant of marriage. In marriage, a covenant has a legal aspect, doesn't it? You've signed a paper. or you've declared your vow that you will be faithful to your spouse, but it also has a personal aspect, the daily life, the daily living out of that vow in marriage. Well, so it is when God enters into covenant with people. God establishes a new relationship in the covenant of grace when He regenerates people. But also, even with Adam before the fall, God superadded His covenant of works to creation. The covenant is not part and parcel of creation. This is something God gave in addition to creation, in order to enter into intimate friendship. You see, in covenant dealings with men, God desires to show His heart of friendship. That God desires to communicate with those with whom He enters into covenant. So He entered into covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, and with their seed. Reverend Kirsten put it this way in his Dogmatics. By means of a covenant, God communicates with man in love and friendship. And also thereby the promised blessings of the covenant are secured. Since by fulfilling the demands of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant are righteously awarded to man. So this should all convince us that God is first and last a covenant God. That's His very nature. He thinks covenantally. He has a covenantal heart. He is a covenantal God. And that's the third thing we want to look at by way of preface. What is really involved when we say that God is a covenantal God or a covenant-keeping God? Well, there are a few important things we need to understand here. Perhaps these are the most important. The very first thing we need to say here is that there is a covenant bond within all three persons of the Trinity toward one another. When we say that God is a covenant God, we mean, first of all, that the very nature of God in His own inter-Trinitarian relationship of the Father to the Son and the Spirit, of the Son to the Father and the Spirit, of the Spirit to the Father and the Son, is a covenantal relationship. In that covenant, God's own internal covenant relationship, there is, of course, equal parties. All three persons are equally God. And this covenantal relationship of God with Himself involves personal knowledge. Matthew 11, Christ spoke of the Father and the Son knowing each other in a special way. It involves personal affection. Christ speaks in John 3 of the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father, and of the love of the Spirit in Romans 15. And it involves personal communication. Psalm 110, for example. The Lord said unto my Lord. It also involves a personal delighting in one another. Proverbs 8, verse 30. Wisdom speaks of delighting in God, and God delighting in wisdom. In John 1, we read of the Son being in the bosom of the Father. Literally, face to face with God. So God has this wonderful relationship within Himself. And that is the foundation from out of which God is prepared to enter into a condescending relationship from His side with His creature outside of Himself. Within Himself, you see, God shows the world. God shows us through His Word that He is able to enjoy and appreciate and experience relationships. And so when God reveals Himself to man, it is only being consistent with His own character as a God who delights in friendship and communion and covenant and relationship. Now that's why God refers Himself to Himself so often by His most special name, the name Yahweh or Jehovah. In our King James Version, Lord, with the O-R-D being capital letters in a slightly reduced size. That word Lord or Jehovah is used 6,823 times in the Old Testament. And on every occasion you see, God is declaring His covenant name. That He is a God who desires to reveal Himself. That He is prepared to make Himself known. That He intends to show Himself friendly. Through Moses, He says, "This is My name, and you can tell it to the people. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the faithful, covenant-keeping God." Then too, we need to notice here that when we say God is a covenant God, that there is something in the heart of God that is filled with mercy, filled with loving kindness. The Hebrew word for that is a special word called kesed, K-E-S-E-D. Sometimes it's translated as mercy, sometimes as loving kindness. Psalm 36 verse 10, for example, says, "O continue thy loving kindness, thy kesed, unto them that know thee." Now, the root meaning of this word kesed, mercy or loving kindness, is steadfastness, a willing and an eager steadfastness. And that word became used in a covenant context among men. But God uses it in a covenant context between Himself and men. And it has the idea of loyalty and commitment, keeping faith, being steadfast, keeping faith to someone. It's used of a transaction that will help establish relationships, a treaty, if you will, of friendship and of commitment one to another. So the psalmist often speaks of God's kesed, God's mercy. Sometimes he puts it even in the plural of the mercies of God, of the covenant mercies of God. In Psalm 89, he speaks of it this way. He says, "The covenant mercies of the Lord." God is a God of plural kesed. He's a God of abundant mercy. He's a God of abundant loving kindness. Micah 7 verse 20 says that God has sworn Himself to kesed. He has sworn Himself to mercy. He's a covenant-keeping God. And that swearing to mercy results in covenant. Micah says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." So kesed, God's mercy, God's heart of loving kindness, that is the power that guarantees a covenant. And that makes the covenant strong and durable. Kesed belongs to God. "To Thee," says the psalmist, "belongeth mercy, O Lord." And so, kesed guarantees that God will be faithful. It encapsulates His mercy in a covenant promise. It teaches us that God's covenant keeping is always sure from His side. David speaks of it as the sure kesed, the sure mercies of David. God cannot break covenant. He is Jehovah. He is kesed. He is faithful. And finally, we need to notice here, when we say that God is a covenant God, that God is an intelligent being who has His own unique will. Paul says, doesn't he? Who has resisted His will? Now, since God has a will, God wills to act. God acts internally within Himself. Those are His eternal decrees and His eternal purposes. But He also wills to act externally, outside of Himself. In creation, in providence, and in redemption. Now among those internal acts, we have that great act of election. Election is the initial act of God by which He moves toward a covenant relationship with men. Election means that He determines to bestow love upon sinners with a goal of becoming personally and intimately united with them. And that's why He could say to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." That's why He could say to His people in Jeremiah 31, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee." So covenant is the way by which God carries out what He has bound Himself to do. And thus we may conclude that even election, yes, especially election, declares God to be a covenant-keeping God. A God with a will. A God with a will of good pleasure. You see, all these things about God lie behind this statement that God is a covenant God. There are many more things, of course, we don't have time to go into. If you think just of the names of God, you can meditate on that on your own. The covenant names like King and Shepherd and Husband, or the attributes of God. So many of them reveal His covenant nature. But this we can say, you see, in all these ways, God is a covenant God who aims at His eternal glory through having sinners experience Him in a covenantal way. And God reveals that already before the fall. He reveals His natural heart, His chesed, His proneness to have mercy and goodness and kindness and loving kindness by coming to Adam. And in addition to His perfect creation, God comes to Adam and enters into covenant with him. And that brings us to our text tonight, the essential parts of the covenant of works. Now you may ask, "But I don't even see the word. Where is the word covenant in our text tonight? How can we speak about a covenant when it's not even there?" And that's exactly what a lot of theologians do. And so a lot of theologians today conclude that there is no such thing as a covenant of works. But the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, and we believe in the Trinity, don't we? The word sacrament isn't in the Bible, but we believe in the word, we believe in sacraments. In 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant is not used of the covenant that God made with David. But we read in Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 23 that God had made a covenant with David. God doesn't have to use the actual word as long as the parts of the covenant are there. Then we know that God has entered into covenant. Now you can find that also in our Bible in Hosea 6 verse 7. In Hosea 6 verse 7, we read, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." And if you look at the marginal notes, you will notice that the King James Version says, "They, like Adam, have translated the covenant, transgressed the covenant." You see, if we adopt the marginal reading of the King James Version, then we can say that just as Adam was settled in paradise, so Israel was settled in Palestine. And as Adam was unworthy and sent out of Eden, so Israel proved unworthy of her dwelling place. So here you have a reference in Scripture itself declaring that what God establishes here in our text really is covenant. But even more importantly, as I aim to show you now, the essential parts of a covenant are all here. Our text tells us, first of all, that God includes a clear stipulation. Don't eat of the forbidden tree. Now that's an important part of covenant making. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." Now here God is not merely emphasizing His law, but by implication, He's also instituting the concept of promise. Because God put in the garden not only the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but He also put in the garden the tree of life. And you can read in Genesis 3, verse 22, That God says, after man fell, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. So here you have the threatening of death upon disobedience and the implication of life upon obedience. God is coming, entering into a covenant. He's initiating the covenant. He's not asking Adam. Remember, he's the great sovereign. He's entering unilaterally into covenant with Adam and saying, here is the covenant that I am privileging you with. So Adam, being created good and upright, naturally responds to that and receives that covenant and enters willingly into covenant with God. And God is saying, in this covenant, I will reward obedience and I will punish disobedience. Now, this covenant in Genesis 2 has a bearing upon all those included in those whom Adam represents. That is true of every Old Testament covenant, by the way. Noah's and Abraham's families were also affected by the covenants that God entered into with them. And so Adam's offense brings consequences for all mankind. If you turn with me a moment, this is very important to understand the covenant of works, to Romans 5. Romans 5. There we see that God sets together the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The first Adam, Adam in paradise, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there God says in Romans 5 verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So when God spoke in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, He wasn't dealing just with Adam as Adam. But He was dealing with Adam as the head of Eve. Eve wasn't even created yet here. But also He was dealing with Adam as the head of all mankind, all his posterity. So Romans 5 says that should follow him. So Adam is here representing you and me also in an even more organic way than President Bush represents us as citizens of our nation. There's a real intimate connection between all mankind. We are all represented in paradise in our covenant head, Adam. Now you also find in Genesis 2, as you do with other covenants, that there are certain signs or tokens attached. In this case, the signs are two trees. Two trees in the midst of the garden. Trees that are instituted as signs. One tree confirming Adam's highest good if he were to persevere. We know that also from Revelation 2, verse 7, and Revelation 22, verse 2, where God speaks about the tree of life. Those who overcome, I will cause to eat of the tree of life, and they shall live forever. And He speaks of the tree of life, whose leaves in the new paradise, the heaven of heavens, shall be given for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life was a confirmation of God's promise of life. Now you may ask, well, all this is well and good, but why did God call this a why do theologians call this a covenant of works? Well, there are other names that theologians give to it. Some call it a covenant of creation. Some call it the covenant of nature. Some call it the covenant of life. But most call it the covenant of works because the covenant had a condition. Adam had to perform works of obedience. Everything in this covenant, in its continuation, depended on Adam's works. Well, why did God do that? Why didn't God just make man like, maybe you've asked that question, boys and girls, or you teenagers, why didn't God just make man like animals that kind of habitually respond? Why did God make Adam with a free will so that Adam could respond obedience Or he could go against the way God created him and respond in disobedience. Well, God created us as his masterpiece. And we want, in our personal relationships, don't we? We want people to respond to us voluntarily out of love and not habitually like our pets. We want people to respond from their heart, not just for the reward of some dog food or cat food. So God created man with a possibility of falling, but the inclination to obey, to reveal his own glory, and to show to this highly created man his own attributes. God showed his wisdom, you see, in drawing Adam into voluntary obedience. God showed his holiness in requiring of Adam perfect obedience. God showed his grace by entering into covenant with Adam. God showed his justice in revealing his penalty upon disobedience. But also in this covenant, God showed that he had man's interest at heart. You see, God could have commanded man's obedience and then annihilated him. But the Scottish divine David Dixon said this: by making a covenant of works, a door was opened to a higher degree of happiness than was his by creation. The happiness of being no longer fallible. Upon continued obedience, we have every indication that God would have declared Adam to be secure in his pre-fall state as one who could no longer fall, just as Jesus Christ, the second Adam, bore sin for a determined length of time, and God counted it for the whole price. So God's intention in establishing this covenant of works is to establish relationship with man, to be true to his own character, that has relationship among himself as Trinity. God established the covenant of works as a bond of friendship. God wanted to treat his creature as his friend. So God comes in covenant. He endears himself to Adam. He shows Adam he's willing to bless him abundantly. He's willing to show him his chesed, his loving kindness. And so this blessing of the covenant of the works comes from God in order that Adam might return loving kindness back to God. That Adam might return love to the God of love and mercy. But there's something else. God established this covenant because ultimately God knew that the way to bring grace and mercy was only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant of works was a kind of framework out of which God would build the covenant of grace and in which Christ would operate. You see, just as the covenant was made with the first Adam, so the covenant of grace was established with the second. As Adam was required to obey this covenant, so Christ was required to obey the covenant of grace. As the promise of life was held out to Adam if he obeyed, so the promise of life, eternal life, is held out to Christ and to all those he represents. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the conditions of the covenant of works that Adam failed to fulfill so that he could be the administrator of the covenant of grace to his people. Adam failed so that Christ could succeed. Adam incurred death that Christ might secure life. Adam brought unhappiness to the human race that Christ might bring happiness to his people. So in Adam, we meet death and curse, and in Christ we meet life and blessing. Now God and Adam, therefore, are the two great parties of this covenant. The holy, righteous God, the Lord God, the Elohim. As we read in Genesis 1 and 2, that's the original word there. The Elohim, the Lord God, the Almighty Creator, the Great Preserver. He condescends. And he enters into covenant with man, with Adam, with creature, with someone like you and me, although he was sinless. But someone on our level of creation. Imagine that, friends. And he lets Adam stand as a public person representing the whole posterity of the human race. God comes and he allows Adam to represent us as what our forefathers called our federal head, or you could say our covenantal head, representing us in this covenant. But Adam failed. And we read in Scripture, in Adam all died. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And now you see, our nature is to respond to this and say, but was it fair? Was it fair that God, this holy God, would enter into covenant with Adam, and that Adam would represent us? If I had been Adam, I would have dealt differently than this Adam did. How do we answer that? Well, we answer it this way. God made the best choice, and that is enough for us. God is the suzerain. He is the sovereign. God is the Almighty. God sets the conditions. That is enough for us. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Beside that, God created us good. God created us inclined to obey. God created us with perfect knowledge and righteousness and holiness. You see, we wouldn't have complained if Adam would have stood. We wouldn't be murmuring if Adam wouldn't have fallen. And if you, my friend, think that it's unfair that God made this arrangement with Adam, what about Christ? Do you think it's unfair that God allows Christ to represent a multitude that no man can number? And that Christ's obedience is imputed to them as Adam's disobedience is imputed to us? Thomas Boston said in one of his sermons, you don't ever hear of people complaining that Christ was freely given by God to represent sinners. So here you have the covenant of works. God establishes the condition of perfect obedience. He gives the test, what we call a probationary command. He says, Adam, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt die physically, albeit gradually. Thou shalt die spiritually, immediately. Your relationship with me shall be severed. And if God hadn't come to regenerate Adam, he would have died eternally in hell. So here you have all the covenant essential parts. You've got the parties. You've got the condition of perfect obedience, the probationary command, the threatened death, and the promised life. But Adam failed. And you and I must reckon with that failure. And that failure has many practical implications for us. Now, why is all this so important? What is the practical importance of covenant and of covenant theology? Well, I want to address my remarks in closing tonight, first to unbelievers and then to believers. To you, my dear unconverted friend, just as a physical relationship with Adam brought us into a covenant relationship, so it must be a spiritual relationship with Christ that brings us into the glory of a better covenant, the covenant of grace. Because you see, your covenant head and mine, Adam, destroyed and broke this covenant of works. And he passed on the guilt of his sin. And through our parents, we have inherited the pollution of the sin. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. so that now we have nothing left by nature but to say with Paul in Romans 3 verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, the covenant of works ought to convince you and me when we consider our fall in Adam from that covenant that we are lost before a holy and a righteous God. And that we by nature are captives to God's offended justice. That we are guilty of original sin in Adam, an actual sin by which we live out our original sin every day of our lives. The sword that hangs, as it were, over Eden, by which we are banished and kept banished because of our sin, is the sword of God's avenging justice. And the covenant of works teaches us that no amount of works can take away that sword, that nothing we can do from our side can help us. We have lamentably failed in Adam, and we continue to fail every day. The covenant of works teaches us that the door of death is open for us, and hell has opened jaws to receive us. The covenant of works teaches us that we are guilty, guilty, guilty before God. And our entire lives is an open epistle of that guilt, sinning every day. The covenant of works ought to teach us that we stand condemnable before the law of God, because God has never withdrawn His demand of perfect obedience. Either we must bring it, or Christ must perform it for us. And since we cannot bring it, as long as we do not repent before God and believe in His only begotten Son by grace, we cannot live. We are spiritually dead, and we are miserable without God. The covenant of works teaches us, you see, that we have fallen, that we are hopeless cases outside of Jesus Christ. If Adam failed even in innocence to observe the law, how shall we expect to succeed with a holy God when we are already guilty? If God consigned Adam to death for one breach of His covenant, what will He do with our millions of breaches of disobedience to covenant and to law? You see, the covenant of works is what the Holy Spirit uses in conjunction with the law to lead us to that place where we cry out before God, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's why we need to preach on the covenant of works. You and I are fallen creatures, congregation, in Adam. And I ask you tonight, have you ever seen yourself as a covenant breaker? Have you ever seen yourself, as it were, as Adam before God? Has his sin become yours? Has the law ever entered into you and condemned you, and your every failure to conform to it? Has it spoken your curse? And have you seen your life as hanging on a thread beneath the sword of God's avenging justice? You see, when the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of original and actual sin, He shows us also our deep fallen Adam. He acquaints us with the first Adam to make room for the second Adam. He shows us our misery in paradise. We shall hear more about it from Genesis 3, much more about it. The misery of lost communion with God. The misery of the fearful anticipation of wrath and curse and eternal ruin. The Holy Spirit uses this covenant, this broken covenant, to show us our failure, to show us our hopelessness, to show us our impossibility of ever saving ourselves. You see, my friend, if you see this covenant rightly, and you see your part in its brokenness rightly, you will never, never, never again say, "Well, I'll just come to church as much as I can and read my Bible and pray and hope for the best and live a decent life. And who can tell but God might have mercy." No, no. You will realize that at the core of your being, you are a lost sinner before God. And you need someone to meet those conditions of the covenant that you cannot meet. And you need to understand the covenant works. Shall you understand how Jesus Christ met those conditions and established the covenant of grace with His shed blood and His perfect obedience? You see, Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came and obeyed the law perfectly and paid for sin fully. He met all the conditions of the covenant of works so that He could freely offer the covenant of grace. The covenant of God's essential chesed, His mercy, His eternal mercy and loving kindness to the greatest of sinners tonight. And they still do that, congregation. And they declare to you in the name of my Master, "We who are covenant breakers have offered to us a covenant keeper who has come in our place and stood in our place and obeyed the law in our stead, and paid for sin. His name is Jesus Christ." Our failure in the first Adam paves our way to the second Adam, so that God can come to sinners today, to unconverted people, through His ambassadors, and beseech them, "Be ye reconciled to God. Not by your works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. By Him who knew no sin, but became sin, that we may be made the reconciliation of God in Him." And so tonight, this broken covenant of works that lies shattered at our feet is God's introduction to the covenant of grace. Oh, we bid you, my dear unconverted friend, to fly to the better covenant, to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. He says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Salvation is available. Not through your work efforts, but through Christ's grace accomplishments. It's available. It's free for the taking. Any sinner may have it. The greatest sinner may have it. The greatest sinner here tonight is called to entrust His entire soul, His entire life of sin, to this only Savior, this glorious covenant keeper. Oh, my friend, cast all your hope upon Him who is mighty to save. You don't get to heaven by doing, but by believing. And not by believing as a work, but by believing as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Believing the object of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. George Whitefield said this, "I would rather climb to heaven on a ladder of sand than try to get there on the basis of my works. But thanks be to God, God has supplied the way of faith." Oh, may God help you, my unconverted friend, to give up all your doing and all your works and all your righteousness and receive the gospel as a poor, sinful, hell-worthy covenant breaker from the hands of the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find in Him everything you need for time and for eternity. There is an excellence. There is a fullness. There is a suitability. There is a beauty. There is a consummation of glory in Christ that you need and that is fully available for the greatest of sinners. And when you, by grace, bow as a guilty one in the first Adam and receive freely and graciously by the Spirit the second Adam, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ will overshadow and diminish the first Adam. Lost in Adam we have been, but saved in the better second Adam we are. You see, Adam must be preached, but when he's preached, he must move to the background and make way for the second Adam. And the second Adam comes forward and he conquers poor sinners and wins and woos them unto himself. And that's just what you need, my unconverted friend. It's still available. It's still free. Oh, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. But also to you, dear child of God, to you, the covenant of works also has a purpose. It reminds us of our humble origin. The covenant of works calls us to look back to the rock from which we have been hewn and to the pit from which we have been digged. The covenant of works reminds us never to go back, to try again to reform our lives in order to please God in terms of our foundation of salvation. The covenant of works reminds us that sinners all around us are in a perishing state, and we need to bring to them the truth about their fall and the truth about grace in Christ. The covenant of works reminds us that we are what we are by the sheer one-sided grace of God. The covenant of works reminds us of the solemnity of life, of the fact that all men must appear before God and all men must give their image back to God. It reminds us to walk circumspectly, to be sober-minded. It confronts us with serious things. It teaches us that we must be open epistles of the grace of God in the midst of a broken, works-oriented world. The covenant of works teaches us all these things. But it also reassures us that all our hope lies in the covenant of grace. In that covenant, in which God has again and again and again in Scripture promised. And this is the promise of the covenant of grace. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's our life. Out of this we live. Out of this promise we have hope for the future. On this alone we are grounded, for all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, in the second Adam, in the better Adam, dear child of God. God is your God, and you are his child. And that promises everything. Obadiah Sedgwick, one of the Puritans, said, "This promise is the soul of the covenant. The soul of the covenant. It is the greatest blessing that God is our God. God is our husband." Another Puritan, Benjamin Keach, he said, "To kiss the king's hand is a great favor, but it is far greater to be made his queen and to lie in His bosom. You see, when we enter into the covenant of grace through regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and we belong to this covenant, and God reveals His grace to us, and He becomes our God, then we become married to Him. And then we become His bride. God Himself, the sovereign, the suzerain of the universe, becomes our God for Jesus' sake. And that is a wonder, friends, that will take all eternity to comprehend, and we will never comprehend it fully. This God is our God. Some 15 years ago, after I shortly arrived in Grand Rapids, I went to visit one of our old dying members, a dear child of God. And when I left her for the last time before she died, I said to her, "I wish you all the best." And she said to me, it was her last words to me, she said, "Yes. And that is God Himself." God Himself is all the best. God Himself is everything we need in Jesus. "I shall be your God." Oh, thank God for the covenant of grace through which, for Christ's sake, God is our God and our heart's delight. But we shall also be His people. That means that in this covenant, in this better covenant, this eternal covenant, this covenant that cannot fail, God puts His name upon us as believers and establishes His ownership with us and of us. And He allows us to enter into the joy of relationship with Him, of friendship with Him. He becomes our Heavenly Father. He becomes our elder brother. He grants us His favor, which is more than life. And He brings us to that day when we shall appear in glory as the bride adorned for her husband. All those wonderful words, "My people, God, my God." And He says of me and of you, if you're a true believer, this is my people. My people. My people that I cannot desert. My people that death will not even tear away from me. Oh, when eternity dawns, we shall be satisfied when we awake with His likeness. And we shall say, forever, we can bathe in the wonder and the glory of this promise, now brought to everlasting fruition. The triune God, my God, and me, His child. But that begins here below, congregation. And our obligations to our God, dear believer, is that we should be devoted to Him alone. We are the Lord's. We don't belong to ourselves. Oh, do we act that way? Do we speak that way? Do we think that way? We must confess our God. We must confess our God with our lips and with our lives. We must worship our God day and night. We must make use of our God. We must not look first to men in times of trouble, but we must look to our God. And we must walk separate from the world in fidelity, in loyalty to our God. See, the covenant of grace is one-sided in its establishment, but it's two-sided in its responsibilities. The God who is our God, and we who are His people, owe our lives, we owe our allegiance to this God. And we share His mission in the world. He commands us to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we are commanded to do that. And we are commanded to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are commanded to walk in obedience to this God all the day long, trusting Him, not fearing anything, not even death itself, fearing nothing but sin, and waiting for that day when this God should fulfill His own commitment, Father, I will that they would be with me where I am, and behold my glory. Obadiah Sedgwick says this, why should you fear to die Christian and receive all the desires of your heart? Because one day we shall enter into the fullness of this promise. One day our brokenness shall not matter anymore, and our indwelling sin shall not afflict us anymore. But one day we shall feel it in fullness. God is our God, and we may sinlessly be His people. And on that day, we shall receive all the desire of our heart. And the covenant of grace will be fulfilled in the heaven of glory. Amen.